This podcast brought to you by Hope 103.2.
We are in the middle of a series on the Gospel of Mark. We come today to chapter 8 and to a very unusual incident. In fact, it's not just unusual, it's unique. And I'm referring, of course, to what we heard in our New Testament reading from the Gospel of Mark. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Nothing unusual there yet. But as the story progresses, we do see something unusual. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside of the village. He took him away from the crowds. When he spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Now, immediately, we should be alerted that there's something strange going on here, because there is no other incident where Jesus actually asks about the outcome of his miracles, where he actually has to inquire, well, how's it going? It's a little bit more like a doctor, isn't it? How do you feel today? You know, are the pills working? This is strange for Jesus, because every other instance of a miracle is immediate, it's instant, and it's totally effective. How is it going for you now, after Jesus had put his hands on him and spat on the man's eyes? Well, you can hear the man's enthusiasm. He looked up and said, "I see people." He's enthusiastic, but there's something wrong, something profoundly wrong, because he says, "They look like trees walking around." It seems that this miracle hasn't worked, at least not yet. In fact, you have the impression that Jesus has to work really hard on this man to actually get things to come together. It is completely unique, not only in this gospel, but in all of the other gospels. This account does not happen in Matthew, Luke, or John, and it's the only account of this nature in Mark, where we see such strange results. And so once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. You could translate it, he saw even at a distance. And Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village." What a strange incident. Just think of every other miracle of Jesus in the Gospels. He speaks and it happens. He says to a paralyzed man, "Stand up, take your mat and go home." What happened? Well, pops the man, he takes his mat and he goes home. Instantaneous. He cures the leper. Instantaneous. There is never any question of the outcome. And yet here, well, there seems to be some question about the outcome. Well, I'm going to ask the Lord to show us the meaning of this little incident. And I wonder if you would please bow your heads and we'll pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this astonishing little incident in Jesus' ministry. And Father, we pray that you would guide us and teach us from it so that we would understand this and what you have to say to us about our own faith, our own understanding, and how we see Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, the reason for this incident has to do with the things that are happening around it. And we have to understand that at this point in the Gospel of Mark, we are reaching, in a sense, a climax at the middle of the Gospel. This is, in fact, a turning point in the whole Gospel narrative in Mark, as recorded by Mark. This brings us to Peter's confession of Christ, which is in the following verses. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, we know the answer to that story. People said, "He is Elijah, some one of the prophets," and so on. "Who do you say I am?" said Jesus. And Peter answered with that exultant confession of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, "You are the Christ." Mark records it in its simplest possible form. "You are the Christ." Now, the gospel has been leading up to this. Jesus' ministry has been leading up to this all the way from chapter 1. In fact, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, it says the gospel of Jesus the Christ. And so Mark has told us the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the first verse of Mark. Mark has been explaining to us right from the beginning. He has told us who Jesus is, but we're just waiting for the disciples to get it. All the way through to chapter 8, they don't get it, they don't get it, they don't get it, and then suddenly Peter stands up and says, you're the Christ. And so we have this exultant confession. And yet, we have a tragic misunderstanding. Because immediately following the confession, what happens? Jesus has to rebuke Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, the healing of the man at Bethsaida is telling us something about Peter and the other disciples at this point. And so I want you to go back with me a little bit in the story. The healing is telling us something about this really significant turning point in the Gospel of Mark, which completely redirects Jesus' energy in a particular direction. But we need to understand exactly what's going on. So I'm going to take you back, in a sense, to, well, not quite the beginning of the story, but a little bit earlier. And it's Mark in chapter 8 and verse 11. There are three stages that we're going to look at, three stages of faith. One is blindness, the lack of faith, the lack of understanding. The second is Peter's exultant confession of Christ. And the third is the revelation that in the midst of that confession, there is a profound misunderstanding, a misunderstanding. So three stages of faith here. What actually happens at the beginning of this part of the gospel is that the Pharisees came. They began to question Jesus and to test him. The problem with the Pharisees, the problem with Herod, was that their beginning point was not to trust Jesus. Their beginning point was actually themselves, not the word of God, which should have prepared them for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Christ of Israel. They wanted proof. The Pharisees demanded a miracle to show that Jesus was indeed the Christ, but it wouldn't have mattered what miracle Jesus showed them. They still would not have believed. In fact, they had seen miracles, and when they saw the miracles, they said that Jesus performed his signs by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. And so there is a deep skepticism which is there on the part of the Pharisees. And then this incident takes place just after the feeding of the 4,000. There's been already a feeding of the 5,000. And the disciples then are in the boat and they're with Jesus. And we're told that the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Now, the disciples are very focused on being good providers, looking after Jesus, doing the right thing in a physical sense at this point. They're very sensitive to whether they have, at this point, brought sufficient bread. Have they brought provisions and so on? In the boat, Jesus says, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." And Jesus is giving them a spiritual warning at this point. He's saying to them, "Do not be like the Pharisees. Don't be asking for a sign, but understand who I truly am. Think back about the signs that you've seen. Think back about the feeding of the 5,000. Think back to the feeding of the 4,000. What does it tell you about me? Don't go looking for a sign like the Pharisees and like Herod. Just apply the scripture." And of course, what the disciples should have been doing is going back to the provision of God in the wilderness as Israel came out of Egypt. They should have considered that it was God who provided manna in the desert, if you know that story. And they should have seen that Jesus was actually taking the role of God providing for his people in the wilderness in the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. It should have told them something about Jesus. Unfortunately, they weren't thinking at a spiritual level. And so when they heard, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod," they immediately thought Jesus was talking about whether they'd brought enough bread for a picnic. It wasn't on Jesus' mind. They were thinking in the physical plane. They were thinking in the worldly plane. Jesus was thinking in the spiritual dimension and in the faith dimension. Jesus actually asks this question: "Do you not still see or understand?" Are your hearts so hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears that fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves and the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? So Jesus sees them at this point. He sees their focus on the physical, on the worldly. And he's saying to them, you are blind still. After all the miracles that you've seen me perform, after all of my teaching of you, still you are blind because you are so focused on the things of this world. And you do not understand that I'm teaching you about the world which you cannot see. I'm teaching you about the things that are not the seen things, but the unseen things. I'm teaching you about the world which is to come, not the world which you are in now. I'm not teaching you about the bread which feeds the body. I'm teaching you about the bread which feeds the spirit. These are the things that I'm teaching you, but you're blind. You can't see it. Still, you have no faith. Still, you do not understand. I guess perhaps it might be, you know, the equivalent of someone who comes along to church, but they're more concerned perhaps with the cleanliness of the church than they are with the cleanliness of their own lives and the cleanliness of their souls and the forgiveness that Jesus provides. What they're really anxious about is whether the church is clean or are the right things put in the right place. That focus on the worldly, that focus on the physical, without a real deep understanding and grasp of the truly important, the spiritual dimension, the things that are not, the things that are seen, the things that are unseen. And so that's where the disciples are at. Now, that's the first stage that I just mentioned a little earlier, and we're going to look at three stages. The first stage, but that first stage corresponds to the blind man of Bethsaida. You see, the disciples were blind to who Jesus truly was. The blind man of Bethsaida, well, he can't see either, and he is an illustration of the disciples at this point. But what happens? Well, I've mentioned what happens. Jesus asks, who do people say I am? And out of that question, and finally the question, but what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter twigs, and he speaks here on behalf of all of the disciples. You are the Christ. Now, given that we've got eight chapters of the Gospel of Mark leading up to this, given the fact that we have here what Jesus has been seeking to elicit from his disciples for the whole of his ministry to this point, you would think that perhaps you might have rejoicing among the angels or bells ringing or, well, at least, well done, Peter. Good job, Peter. I'm glad you finally got it. But we don't. Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. It feels almost anticlimactic, doesn't it? Finally, Peter gets it, and Jesus just moves right on. How come? Well, how might we compare this perhaps to ourselves? I suppose what we have here is an exultant confession. It's got the right content to it. It's got the right title to it. But it includes a profound misunderstanding. You see, the confession is right. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who has been sent from God. In those times, that description would be a pretty broad, people had a very broad understanding of what that actually meant. The one sent by God to save Israel might encompass pretty much the sorts of beliefs that people would have had about the Christ, the Messiah, same word. But Jesus doesn't respond with praise at this point. He moves on. Why? Well, the answer is that it's a little bit like someone who perhaps confesses with the creed. So we said the creed a little while ago. But for whom the Spirit has not properly touched their lives so that they are fully and properly identified in their living with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an exultant confession here, but there is a deep misunderstanding. Let's see what that is. Jesus says that he must suffer, be killed, and on the third day rise again. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, the word rebuke here is the word which is used of Jesus when he rebukes the evil spirits. It's a strong word. So Peter suddenly turns around and he goes from the role of disciple to the role of Lord. And he begins to rebuke Jesus. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he in turn rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Why such a strong rebuke from Jesus? Well, it's because what Peter is doing is playing the same role that Satan played in the temptations at the beginning of the gospel, where Satan actually tempted Jesus not to go ahead with his mission to the cross, where Satan tempted Jesus along the lines of, "Oh, Jesus, look, you can have the whole world and you can do it. I can give it to you and you won't have to go to the cross in order to achieve this. You can avoid the suffering. You can avoid the shame. You can avoid the cross. You can avoid the pain of the crown of thorns and the separation from your Father. All of those things can be avoided," said Satan. "Just go my way." And Peter is effectively saying the same thing here. He's saying, "Hey, you're not going to suffer." It's unthinkable that the Messiah should bear shame, because in Peter's view, the Messiah would be the exultant Messiah, the Messiah who would come and take Israel and lead them and bring them to glory. But there was no room for a suffering Messiah in Peter's mind. And so Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, because my mission has the cross at the very heart of it. My mission has shame at its very core. My mission is one which the world is going to reject. And you have to understand that. And you have to embrace it. Not only do you have to embrace me, Peter, as the suffering Christ, as the shameful Christ, the one whom the world will despise, not only do you have to embrace, you have to embrace me to such a point that you embrace that same shame, that you embrace the same suffering." And so we read in verse 34, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me.'" And what Jesus is saying there is, you must so embrace me as the Messiah who is to suffer. You must so embrace my shame that you give up your life, the very thing which you hold on to. Most of all, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and follow me. Now, the cross at this point was not a Jewish image. It was a Roman image. In fact, it's interesting, at this point, up to this point, Jesus has never actually told his disciples that he would suffer on the cross. If you look back at what Jesus teaches, he says he will suffer many things and be rejected. He doesn't say that he will be put on the cross. He said he must be killed and after 3 days rise again, but there's no mention of the cross. This is the first mention of the cross. And the first mention of the cross is in the context of what the disciples are going to have to bear with Jesus. And what it talks about here is a death march. You're going to have to go on a death march with me. You will have to count yourself as dead. You will have to so identify yourself with myself. You will have to so take on my shame as your shame. You will have to take on my death as your death, so that all that you hold on to as dear in your life, you will be prepared to actually put aside to identify yourself with me. He went on, he said, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Interesting there. Notice, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And so Jesus and the gospel are identified at this point. What is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus. The gospel is the announcement about Jesus in his death and his resurrection that he is the Lord. The gospel is that declaration, and at its heart is Jesus himself. The gospel is actually not about us. It's not about our salvation. It's about Jesus. The gospel is Jesus. And what is being said here is, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel. And so immediately we're brought into this realm of confessing. We're brought into this realm of understanding and being prepared to speak about who Jesus is, because that's what the gospel is. They're identified at this point. And what Jesus is saying here is he's identifying why it's so important to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And the reason is because that's the only way to gain your life. You have to lose your life in order to gain it. And the irony here, the strange thing here, is that the very thing that we cling to most, which is life itself, you know, we're like dying, we're like drowning people clutching straws. If anything threatens our life itself, we'll do anything to hold on to our lives. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 don't do that. Give up your life. Your life is transitory, it's going. And actually, to hold on to true life, you're going to have to lose it. In exactly the same way as I am about to lose my life, but gain eternal life and glory. And then verse 36, he gives further reasons. What good is it a man to gain the whole world, but forfeit his soul? And he's contrasting here the wealth and the acclamation of the world, and he's saying, no, 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 it's worthless. Because by gaining the whole world, the acclamation of the world, the praise of the world, the wealth of the world, whatever it might be, if you lose your eternal soul, it's pointless. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? And then the key verse is verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with his holy angels. And what is the key here? The key is to own Jesus. It's talking about owning Jesus in the shame. It's talking about owning Jesus' death and making it my death, your death. Being prepared to put aside the things that the world considers important and being prepared to take on instead those things which the Christ deems to be important. And what is important to Jesus is that we identify with Jesus, we're prepared to own him. In fact, it is so important that we should own Jesus that what he says here is that the way we own Jesus in this world will be the way that Jesus owns us in the next. And so the way that we own Jesus has eternal consequences. And what he's saying here is, if you will own me before the world, I will own you before the Father. But if you will not own me before the world, then I will not own you before the Father. And it brings us back to this idea of confession. Not confession in the sense of confessing our sins, but confession in the sense of declaring our allegiance to Jesus and who he is. That's the true meaning there of confession. Are we prepared to own Jesus' name? And in particular, before the watching world. And this goes beyond simply saying Jesus is the Christ. This goes way beyond saying a creed. We can come into church and we can say the creed, in other words, Jesus is saying here, we can come into church, we can say the Apostles' Creed, which we just said before, and it's this exultant confession, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And yet Jesus is saying here, it's not enough. It's inadequate. And why is it inadequate? Because contained within the statement of the creed can be this profound misunderstanding as to what it really means to own Jesus. Because what it means to really own Jesus is to own him in his shame, is to own him in his death, is to so identify ourselves with him that we are one with him and he with us, and we are always prepared to own his name and not to deny him, even. And what's envisaged in Jesus' words here is even in the face of death. So the giving up our lives may not be simply metaphorical, it may actually be real. And this brings us back to the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. Because, you see, there are three stages in the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. Think about it. He was, first of all, he was blind, and then he saw, but he didn't see rightly, and then finally, he saw even at a distance. That is, he saw clearly as Jesus brought him to a full healing. And this is what is happening to the disciples here. You see, first of all, they were blind. Jesus looks at their profound obtuseness, their lack of faith, their lack of understanding. They just don't get it. "Are you so blind," he says, "do you not understand the miracles that I have done?" And that's like someone who can read through the gospel, you know, and that Satan just takes away the meaning of it. Someone who can read the miracles of Jesus, and it just goes right over their head. And we've all experienced that. We talk to someone about Jesus and they say, "No, I just don't believe it." See, that's blindness. But then there's this second stage where Peter actually confesses the Christ. "You are the Christ." And there's suddenly Peter can see. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that God sent. And yet, he doesn't see clearly. It's just like the blind man. The blind man saw, but he saw people as trees walking around. There's something profoundly wrong with his sight still. And we see that Peter's sight was wrong because he took Jesus' side and rebuked him with this whole idea of the shame and the suffering that Jesus had to undergo. And then finally, Jesus explains the shame and the suffering and explains what true sight is going to mean. True sight means identifying us with Jesus at every point and being prepared to say, "I belong to the one who suffered the shame and the ignominy and the suffering of the cross," and being prepared to accept that same shame in our own lives with him, even to the point of death. And so the three stages of the healing of the blind man are to teach us about our own faith, about the disciples' faith, and ask ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, where are we up to? I want to ask you, where are you up to in this? As you come along on Sunday, are you in that first stage where the gospel simply goes over your head and you haven't seen at all? You're still blind. You need to pray and ask God to open your eyes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you at that second stage where Peter is able to confess you are the Christ? Are you at that point where you can actually say the creed and you mean it? You mean the words of the creed. And yet contained within those words is this deep and profound misunderstanding, because you actually haven't grasped what it means to take up your cross daily and to follow Jesus. You haven't understood what it means to suffer for Jesus. You haven't grasped what it means perhaps to overlooked in your work, in your profession, because you confess the name of Jesus. You haven't perhaps grasped what it means to have friends turn their backs on you because you actually acknowledge Jesus and you're prepared to own him. And Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me, my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." So I want to leave you with this little challenge. Just think about the different spheres of your life and the different people that you know. Do they all know that you're a believer? Do they all understand that you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been prepared to tell them that? I remember when I worked at Qantas, one of the easiest ways of actually doing this was I had a poster sitting behind me in my workspace. It was a poster which had a quote on it from the scriptures, and anybody who came to see me in my workspace actually saw that poster. Well, they couldn't go away without knowing that I was a Christian. And it just put me in a situation where I had no choice, as it were, but to confess, to say, "Yeah, I'm a believer and I'd love to talk to you about it." We can't be secret Christians. In fact, if Jesus' words here are to be taken seriously, certainly in our society anyway, there's no such thing as a secret Christian. We must not be ashamed to own the name of Jesus. It's very essential. It's the heart of what it means to actually deny self. Denying self is not, first of all, about the temptations of the world. It's first of all about owning the shame of Jesus, owning his name, That's the essential ingredient there. So we will be moving forward with the Gospel of Mark over next week. We'll be over looking at chapter 9 and the Transfiguration. You might want to have a look at that ahead. I'll leave those thoughts with you. But would you please just bow your heads with me and we'll pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of vision that we have from this passage. We thank you for Jesus' illustration of the disciples' faith or lack of faith through that man who was healed at Bethsaida. And Father, we think about what seemed to be a struggle to bring him to see clearly. And Father, we just acknowledge and see the struggle that you have by your Holy Spirit to enable us to see clearly. We are so obtuse. So easy for us, Lord, to see the things of the world and not to see the things of your Spirit. And those things which are visible impair our sight, Lord, when it comes to those things which are invisible. Help us, please, to understand these things. And help us, above all, to own the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Start your day with Life Words. Subscribe to Hope 1032's free daily email devotional at hope1032.com.au.